So, anyone check your... All right, now we're live. I don't know what the deal with that was, but let me see here. All right, we're live now, so we've got one person viewing. I think it's myself, but I'm not sure what was going on there with that. So I'm going to turn myself off here so I don't have to see myself, which is weird. But anyway, I want to welcome everyone to class today. You should have a set of you in front of you, a set of notes for lesson 149, the Reams New Testament Protestant Reaction and the Martin Fulk Controversy is what we're going to be looking at here this morning. So again, if you're with me on YouTube right now, if you go under the, into the description, you can see the link there for where to get the notes, and you can load up the same notes. So I'm not going to go through how to get that because they're accessible right there underneath. So lesson 149 here. Last week in lesson 148, we concluded our conversation or consideration of the Reams text. So we were looking at the Reams text. We spent 2 weeks doing that. All told, over two lessons, we have considered the following points regarding the Reams text. So I am going to call these up here now that I'm thinking about it because I want to be able to reference them as we go through this. So what we've seen so far in relationship to the Reams text is basically the following, okay? We've looked at the connection here between the Reams and the Wycliffe Bible. That was the first point we looked at. We looked at the Latinisms here, as far as that goes. We looked at dark phrases. We looked at fashionable words, Catholic reading, or sorry, Catholic renderings, Catholic annotations, and then we looked at the, what I called the Reams and Tyndale dirty little secret, the fact that the Reams translators utilized all of these earlier Protestant versions, that they were calling heretical and, needing to be fixed, etc., okay? So in this lesson, what we want to look at, guys, is 3 points. We want to look at the Protestant reaction to the Reams, and then we also want to look at the Martin Fulk controversy, which I'll explain when we get there, and then I want to talk briefly or introduce the topic of the Reams influencing the King James, okay? So we've done a lot already. This is like the fifth study just on this particular translation, and we're going to have one more to wrap up the term next Sunday, and then we're going to take our break for the summer. Take a summer break. So probably approaching a couple of you. I have a blank calendar. I want to try to fill in some summer dates for just men in the church teaching during the summer, and then we'll go from there. So let's talk about the Protestant reaction here. Okay. So looking at the Protestant reaction to the Reams New Testament, and we're on the bottom of page one of your notes. So, historian and Bible collector Dr. Donald L. Brake discusses the Protestant reaction to the Reams New Testament in his book, A Visual History of the English Bible. Quote, "The Roman Catholic Reams met the same oppression under Elizabeth as the Protestant translations under Mary." So there's a correlation there, right? So, remember that when Queen Mary the Catholic was queen, did the Protestants flee and translate the Geneva Bible from Geneva, Switzerland, etc., right? So there's a similar situation when it comes to the Reims Bible and what's going on with the Catholics under Elizabeth as what happened under Mary. The Reims New Testament was produced during the reign of Protestant Queen Elizabeth. Like Tyndale New Testaments just 30 years earlier, the Reims New Testament had to be smuggled into England. English Catholics faced the same dangers experienced by Protestants earlier. The English desire to spread the Bible to the common people did not, of course, include the Reims New Testament. So it's not like the common Englishman is not embracing the Reims, and they're not promoting the Reims. The Bible that's being promoted is obviously the Protestant editions, whether it be the Geneva, obviously, or most obviously the Geneva or the bishops, depending if you're Puritan or Anglican at this time. So let's go to page two. Blackford Condon also discusses the Protestant reception of the Reims New Testament in his 1882 publication, The History of the English Bible. And Condon says, quote, the following here, so that's this quote right here. He says that the publication of the Reims New Testament with its outspoken papistical, meaning papal, papistical notes created quite a sensation. The question among Protestants divine was, who shall refute these bold assumptions and popish slanders? It is said that Queen Elizabeth applied to Beza to review both the text and the notes of this version, but he declined and suggested Thomas Cartwright as the man most capable for such a service. So let's just stop there in that quote. So what I'm going to say it's legend, okay? I'm going to say that it's legend and it cannot be substantially proven that Queen Elizabeth appealed to Theodore Beza from Calvin's school in Switzerland to answer the Reims and to produce some sort of a Protestant response to the Reims, and that Beza declined to do it and instead said that this Englishman, Thomas Cartwright, should be the guy to do this, okay? At least that's what legend says. Now, Cartwright, without a doubt, is going to do something to respond because we have the surviving book that he wrote in response. So let's continue with that quote there, okay? So Beza declined, blah, 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 suggested Thomas Cartwright as the man most capable for such a service. In 1583, after having been urged by his friends and especially encouraged by Earl of Leicester and Sir Francis Walsingham, that's how I would say it, Cartwright began the work under the title of A Confutation of the Reimish Translation, Glosses, and Annotations of the New Testament. So in 1583, he begins to write a work to refute the translations, the annotations, the different aspects of the Reims that we talked about when we went through the text in the last two lessons, okay? By a mandate from Archbishop Wycliffe, he was prohibited from prosecuting it. So the Archbishop, for whatever reason, says he doesn't want him to finish the book. Though somewhat discouraged by this, he went forward and nearly completed the work, but it was not published as a whole till 1618, some years after his death. Thomas Cartwright was not only a learned man, but a staunch Puritan and a famous preacher. When Cartwright's confutation was published, it added fuel to the controversy. Previous to this, however, an answer to the Reimish annotations was published by George Withers. Also, in the same year, 1588, Buckley put forth an answer to the Reims preface, but chief among the oppressors of this version, chief among the opposers of this version was Dr. William Polk. Okay, so are there a few different Protestant Englishmen who endeavor to answer the Reimish New Testament, the annotations, the Catholic renderings, etc., that are in there? So, legend says that Queen Elizabeth appealed to Beza. Beza said no, and then these other guys. Now, Beza probably would have been the preeminent scholar to have done that at the time, but these other Englishmen are going to step up
to that. Okay, and one of them, and most notably, is Dr. William Polk. Okay,
so let's look now at the next point, which is the Martin Polk controversy. All right. In addition to releasing the Reims New Testament in 1582, Gregory Martin also wrote a scathing attack on the Protestant Bible in his quote, and this is the title, A Discovery of Manifold Corruptions of the Holy Scripture by the Heretics of Our Days, specifically the English Secretaries. I love the titles of these books. I mean, they're just so, wait till you see one later on here. It's like five sentences long, but anyway. Martin is not just going to release the Reims New Testament, he's also going to release an explanation and an attack on the Protestant Bible in the following year, okay? Well, 1582 he does that. So let's see what he said. So this is a quote. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I debated a lot about how much of this to include, because it's important that we know about this, but this gets real tedious real fast listening to these guys go back and forth with each other. So I think I've included enough so that you can kind of get a sense of what they were discussing and debating, but not including so much that it just becomes, you know, an absolute, yawn fest. Okay? So let's look at the bottom of page 2 then, this quote. So this is quoting from Martin. Now, this is discussing, what Martin said, right? So what we're looking at here is a quote from Gerald Hammond discusses Martin's work at length in the making of the English Bible. Now, I want to show you, though, I do have Martin. So I got to load up this.
Here's Gregory Martin, a discoverer of manifold corruptions of the scripture, 1582. I was able to pull that down off the internet in PDF form. This thing is 132 pages long, just basically throwing darts at the Protestants and their Bible, okay? And this is published in 1582, right around the same time or concurrent with the publication of the Reims New Testament, okay? Right around this, in this, within the same 6 months, probably, they came out. So let's look at what Hammond says about this, because he summarizes a lot of things that would take us forever if we just read it straight out of Martin, okay? So, bottom of page two. Time and time again, in this tract, Martin challenged the Protestants to justify the Hebrew text of Psalm 22:17, where traditional Christian interpretation has always read the verse as it contained the verb, that is, they pierced my hands and my feet. So we should look at that. Go in your Bible to Psalm 22:17. Go grab Psalm 22:17. And you can see, as we look at this, you'll be able to see plainly what the Roman Catholic Martin is objecting to. Okay? He doesn't like the way the Protestants render this verse, based upon the Hebrew. Psalm 22 and verse 17. Psalm 22, verse 17. And why is this not matching up here? I think it's verse 16. I think I have a typo in there. Verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Okay? So he doesn't think that the Protestants have translated that appropriately. So let's go back to the notes. Okay? That is, they pierced the hands and my feet, while the Masoretic text reads, like a lion at my hands and my feet. So he's saying that if the Protestants were going to be faithful and true to their principle of translating the Hebrew, that they should have translated that like a lion at my hands and my feet, not they pierced my hands and my what? My feet. Okay, so he's disputing that this is the appropriate reading. That's what Gregory Martin is doing here. If even the Geneva Bible renders it they pierced, as it does, that English Protestants have laid important doubt upon the Hebrew verity they prize so much, or that's another way of saying Hebrew truthfulness. As Martin puts it, quote, thus you see how easy it were to show by your own testimonies the corruption of the Hebrew that yourselves do not nor dare exactly follow it. Now, understand, why is Martin saying this? He thinks that the Latin Vulgate is superior to what? The Hebrew. The Protestants are following the Hebrew text, the Hebrew Masoretic text. They're not following the Latin Vulgate. And so Martin is saying, here's what he's saying in a nutshell. You hypocritical Protestants, why are you not exactly following the Hebrew text? Because if you were, you would not have translated it, they pierced my hands and my feet. You should have translated it like a lion at my hands and my feet. And so he's using this as a way to try to score points about how the Protestants, in their translational principles, are not following the Hebrew text that they say they're following. Okay? Worse in Martin's eyes was where the Protestants had followed the Hebrew and hence Jewish corruption rather than Jerome's truth. So there it is. One example he gives is in Isaiah 2:22, where he quotes an English version, it is the Geneva Bible, as rendering the verse, cease from the man whose breath in his nostrils for wherein he is to be esteemed, and says that although this is in agreement with the Hebrew vowel pointing of the words, ye know very well by St. Jerome's commentary upon this place that this is the Jews' pointing or reading of the word against the honor of Christ, the true reading and translation as he interpreteth it, for he is reputed high, and therefore beware of him. The Christological emphasis of Martin's comments I shall come to shortly, but the chief point here is the attack on the fundamentals of Protestant Bible translation, the knowledge and love of the original Hebrew and Greek. So let's stop there. Martin is a Roman Catholic, and is he following the Council of Trent dictum to use the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate alone is the approved edition of the Catholic Church, right? And so the Protestants are not doing that. They are following the Hebrew and the Greek in the translation of their Protestant Bibles. And this is what Martin is going after them for, okay? Once Martin had demonstrated the superiority of the Vulgate's Latin, he could press the matter further by showing that the Protestant translators' interpretations of Hebrew and Greek were at best crude, at worst deliberately misleading. He took them to task, for instance, for translating Isaiah 26:18 like this: We have conceived, we have borne in pain, as though we should have brought forth wind. The closeness of this rendering to the idea of breaking wind makes it unacceptably gloss. Gross, excuse me. So in other words, you're talking about, you know, passing gas, right? I am ashamed to tell the literal commentary of this your translation. Why might you have said, we have conceived and, as it were, travailed to bring forth and brought forth the Spirit? And Martin adds that this is the rendering supported by the Septuagint, the ancient fathers, and of Jerome. So he's criticizing them not only for the source text they're using for their translation, but also in how they're rendering some of the statements. Okay? So what he's saying there is, I can't explain why you guys would translate this in a gross way when I can't hardly even comment on it without being disgusted. That's his point, okay? Martin likewise ridiculed the Protestants in the case of the Great Bible rendering of the title of Song of Songs as the Ballad of Ballads of Solomon, as if it were a ballad of love between Solomon and his concubine. And on a more detailed point, he attacked their rendering of the Hebrew word in Song of Songs 6:8. Again, it cometh forth from the same puddle of Geneva. So, Martin's calling the Geneva Bible a what? A puddle, okay? That in their Bible, so-called, the English Beezites, those are the followers of who? Beza. So now he's, so... almost sounds like he's a King James only guy, frankly, the way he's calling everybody names. But anyway, I digress, okay? And it cometh forth from the same puddle of Beza that in their Bibles... the English Beezites translate against the unity of the Catholic Church, for whereas themselves are full of sects and divisions, and the true Church is known by unity, and hath this mark given her by Christ himself, in whose person Solomon speaking saith, one is my dove, or my dove is one, therefore instead hereof the aforesaid Bible saith, my dove is alone. Neither Hebrew nor Greek word having that signification, but being as properly to signify one as unas in Latin. So, here's what I'm talking about, right? I had to make a judgment call about how far into this to go. The point you need to be getting from this is he criticizing the Protestants for their Bible, calling them names, attacking the source, and criticizing the translations that they're using. Okay? So, I'm gonna stop reading that there. Let's just go all the way to the bottom where it says not. Not the least of these was the judicial hitting at what Martin saw as the Protestants' belief in the superiority of the corrupt Hebrew text to an inspired Latin one. Okay, now, let's understand. Does Martin, as a Roman Catholic, believe the Latin Vulgate is inspired? He does. Is he putting the Latin Vulgate ahead as the primary source text to translate from? Is he ridiculing the Protestants for using the Hebrew and the Greek? The Protestants are using the Hebrew and the Greek because they believe that God originally inspired his word in Greek, and inspired his word in what language? Hebrew. So therefore they're using that above the Latin. But do they believe, does Martin as a Roman Catholic believe, that the Latin is inspired? He does. Okay? So he views it as at least equal, if not as higher authority, than the Hebrew text itself. because of the tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition that he has accepted in this process. Okay, now, anybody have any questions about that? So again, I'm trying to walk a line here between giving you enough to understand what's going on and not overboring you with a bunch of stuff where you're not going to even understand what's going on. Listen, I'm telling you right now. All right, I sat down to read this. It was some heavy plowing, I'm just saying it that way. It was not an easy read. I mean, it was one of those things where you had to kind of read and reread and read it again to make sure you were understanding what he was even getting at, okay? So, bottom of page 3. Martin takes issue with the word choices of Protestant translators, calling them heretical and direct attacks against the church. So here's another one of his claims, okay? He says, now then, to come to our purpose, such as are the absurd translations of the English Bibles, and altogether like unto these, namely when they translate congregation for church, elder for priest, image for idol, dissension for schism, general for Catholic, secret for sacrament, overseer for bishop, messenger for angel, ambassador for apostle. You guys have this, right? Page 4. Ambassador for apostle, minister for deacon, and such like. To what other end do these deceitful translations but to conceal and obscure the name of the church and dignities thereof mentioned in the Holy Scripture, to disassemble the word schism, as they do also heresy and heretic, for fear of disgracing their schisms and heresies, to say of matrimony neither sacrament, which is the Latin, nor mystery, which is the Greek, but to go so far as they can possibly from the common, usual, and ecclesiastical words, saying, this is a great secret in favor of their heresy, that matrimony is no sacrament. Okay, so what's he complaining about?
They're messing with their Catholic words.
Yep, he's saying that these Protestant translators, they're intentionally seeking to obscure Catholic doctrine by using non-ecclesiastical words. Now, I have to just say, he's not totally wrong about that, because we did see already when we talked about Tyndale that did Tyndale make certain word choices on purpose so as to avoid the ecclesiastical terminology. Okay? So he's not totally wrong in saying that they've done this on purpose, but the reason they're doing that is because they don't agree with the Catholic structure. And by the way, is there anything wrong with rendering the word church as congregation?
No.
Is there anything wrong with rendering the word angel, the word for angel, as messenger? That's what an angel is, right? I mean, so a lot of this is a lot of whining, really, frankly. And I did notice, Sylvia, at the bottom of page 3, we need a quotation mark where it says, now then. So at one point in his diatribe against Protestant English Bibles, Martin went so far as to call the English Bible translated by Tyndale and others as, quote, the devil's word. Okay, quote, if they appeal here to their later translations, we must obtain of them to condemn the former and to confess this was a gross fault contained therein, and that Catholic Church of our country did not ill to forbid and burn such books, which were so translated by Tyndale and the like, as being not indeed God's book, word, or scripture, but the devil's word. So he's flat out calling the Bible of Tyndale and Matthew and these guys, he's calling it the devil's what? He's calling it the devil's book, right? Yea, they must confess that leaving out of this word church altogether was a heretical spirit against the Catholic Roman Church, because that when they had no Calvinistical church in any like form of religion and government to theirs now. Now, let me just say something here, okay? Is Martin clearly calling the Protestant Bibles the devil's word. Okay?
Now, I'm going to say something here that some people might not like. I personally don't think it's helpful to us who are King James advocates to accuse people who read modern versions of reading the devil's word and saying all these sorts of inflammatory things. It's not helping. If your goal is to persuade somebody to listen to your viewpoint, talking to them like that is not helping your cause. Okay? All you're doing is running people off. So when I see that stuff on the internet and I see those kind of memes and all this sort of stuff, I don't share that stuff or interact with it because I don't find it to be helpful at all. In fact, I find it to be detrimental to what you're ultimately trying to do, which is persuade somebody to think about the arguments for the traditional text in the King James Bible. I don't think it was helpful for Martin to the Catholic cause to do it in 1582, and I don't think it's helpful for people now to do it. Now, that's my opinion, okay? You're free to disagree with me, and I'm sure I'm going to get 20 emails this week about how I'm going soft or something crazy like that. But I don't think it helps make the argument. I think it just drives people away. Okay? I mean, in this assembly, we don't check what Bible somebody has when they walk in the door and send them away if they don't have a King James Bible. Okay? Now, we teach from a King James Bible, we preach from a King James Bible, and what has happened is that a lot of folks have then asked about it, and then we have an opportunity to talk about it and have a conversation and discussion about it. But we're not out there trying to like run everybody off if they walk in here with, you know, some other Bible. If they are content to read the Bible they have, I'm happy to let them do that, because eventually will they start asking questions? They will. And then we have an opportunity to talk to them about their questions, right? So I just want to point that out, okay? So, you know, now I'm a bad guy and people aren't going to like me for saying that, but no, nothing new there, okay? So, let's look at the next point. In the following year now, 1583, William Fulke responded to Martin's attack on the English Bible by writing a defense of the sincere and true translations of the Holy Scriptures into English tongue against the cavils of Gregory Martin. Okay, now I also have that. So, Martin is 132 pages, roughly, in PDF form. Here's Fulk. How many pages here? He's just an easy 637-page read. Okay? So for every word that Martin wrote, Fulk wrote three in his refutation of him. Okay? So he's the Protestant guy that is going to take, the English Protestant is going to take up the mantle now and is going to be the one primarily responsible to responding to Gregory Martin. Not only what the Reims New Testament had itself, but also his book that he wrote in 1582, okay? So let's go back to the notes here and we'll look at this. Now I think most of you here in the assembly know where I'm coming from on what I said about how I don't think that's a helpful thing to do, but I'm sure there's others who are going to disagree with that, but that's my opinion. I don't think it's helpful to be calling people names. And the Bible somebody chooses to use is a very personal thing. And a lot of people, the Bible they use, they really don't know why they're using it. They're just reading whatever one they were given. And I don't think that if you want to, you know, win friends and influence people, if you will, the best thing to do is not to immediately run up to them and tell them what a terrible heretic they are because they're not using a King James Bible. So, again, that's my opinion. Fulk is going to really, he's going to respond now. So for every word Martin wrote, Fulk's going to write three, okay? Quote, William Fulk, master of Pembroke College, Cambridge, and prolific Protestant polemist, produced in 1583 a defense of the English versions dedicated to the Queen, attacking and reprinting Gregory Martin's discovery from 1582 and including in places a line-by-line, word-for-word refutation of the Reims New Testament in parallel with the bishops, which we'll get to in a minute here, okay?
Dr. Brake also offers the most succinct summary of the controversy, quote, "The Reformation divided the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church, but the battle over the Bible in English took the battle to pen and ink. The Fulk-Martin controversy over the Roman Catholic reams and Protestant translations became intense. Later, the King James translators could not avoid the blood spilt over the issues of adding over the issues of notes added, language used, and methods employed. Martin used disparaging language to discredit Protestant translations such as manifold corruptions, foul dealings, false translations, and heresies. He said translators were corrupting both the letter and the sense by false translation, adding, detracting, altering, transposing, pointing, and all other guileful means. As might be expected, Fulk was ready to respond. He shot back equally inflammatory accusations about the Reims translators. They, translations, glosses, and annotations, contain manifold impieties, heresies, idolatries, superstitions, profaneness, treasons, slanders, obscurities, falsehoods, and evils, and other evils." Okay? So, are these guys, I'm telling you right now, when I read this, it makes me think of the modern version debate that's happening now. It really does. It can get ugly on both sides, right? People can get, you know, in the flesh pretty easy and start saying things that aren't really very helpful or productive. And it happened back here as these guys were going after this. But you need to understand something here, okay? These Protestants viewed themselves in a life or death struggle with these Catholics over the issue of the Bible. Okay, and this we see it here playing out as we understand how these English Protestants are responding to the Roman Catholic Reims New Testament. The Fulk-Martin controversy ranged over a host of topics that are too tedious to discuss in detail in these lessons. Interested parties are encouraged to read the sources themselves by following the links provided in the works cited at the end of the lesson. Another option would be to read Hammond's lengthy discussion of the topic on pages 147 to 158 of the Making of the English Bible. So I want to show you what I'm talking about with that. So if we go to the end of the notes, I'm just going to scroll all the way to the end. In the works cited, when this is posted online, I've put links to these. Okay. So if you want to have a fun day sometime on a rainy day, you can click that link and you can read all of Gregory Martin yourself, because it'll take you to the file. So next time you want to have a great day and just have fun, you can follow the link and get access to that, okay? Same thing with the other document. So, guys, I'm stopping there. We could go into this further, but I think you get the sense of what was happening. The Catholics put out their Bible. Did the Protestants respond? And did it touch off this war of words and ink that happened between Fulk and Martin and others? All right? Now, if you think that none of that impacted or reached the King James translators, I think you are mistaken. Okay? They're living in a historical context where this is what is being debated. This is what is being discussed. All right? So, the controversy, let me find this here. Whoops. The controversies between the two men reached a climax in 1589 when Fulk published. Now, this is the full title of the book. All this stuff in italics, this is the full title of the book. Okay? So take a big breath of air as we read the whole title. Here we go. "The text of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, translated out of the vulgar Latin by the papists of the traitorous seminary at Reims, with arguments of books, chapters, and annotations," I think that there should be an S there, "pretending to discover the corruptions of diverse translations and to clear the controversies of these days, whereunto is added the translation out of the original Greek commonly used in the Church of England, with a computation of all such arguments, glosses, and annotations as contain manifestly impiety of heresy, treason, and slander against the Catholic Church, that is, the worldwide, not Roman, of a Church of God and the true teachers thereof, or the translations used in the Church of England, both by authority of Holy Scriptures and the testimony of the ancient fathers. That's the whole title. Now, I searched the internet to try to find this, and I can't find it in PDF, but I did find pictures of it. Okay? So this is a picture of that edition from 1589. Okay? So I'm going to put that up here because we're going to be making reference to this. So look at your notes on page 5. Regarding this massive volume, Bible collector and historian Dr. Brake states the following, quote, "Dedicated to Protestant Queen Elizabeth, this prodigious work laid side by side the text of the bishops and Rheims New Testaments. Fulk blasts both the translation and the notes in the Rheims New Testament, and he refers to the Pope and the Church in the most vulgar terms, the Babylonic harlot and spouse of the Antichrist." Okay? Now, here's what we're talking about here. So, here's the title page. Remember that whole big thing we read? Here's the whole title page. I mean, starts here, it goes all the way to here. It's by Fulk. It's printed by the Queen's printer. And it's dedicated to Queen Elizabeth. Okay? Now, I hope you can see this, especially you guys sitting on that side. So here's the text. Here's Matthew chapter 1. Here's the Rheims text. And here's the bishop's text in parallel columns side by side for the whole New Testament. Okay? So this particular edition, published by Fulk in 1589, sets the Rheims and the bishops side by side. And the purpose of it is he's going to go through everything that the Rheims had and try to refute the entire thing. Okay? So does everybody see what I'm talking about? Let's go back to the notes. In four editions, 1589, 1601, 1617, and 1633, Fulk attempted to set the Rheims New Testament against the Bishop's New Testament, refuting each argument, gloss, and annotation point by point and word for word. One major target of Fulk was Martin's use of the English language. He consistently accused Martin of using ecclesiastical terms instead of words used by common people. To Martin, as to most Roman Catholics of the time, the English language was not capable of fully expressing the theological language, as was the sacred Latin. Martin argues, as when you affect new strange words, which the people are not acquainted with all, but is rather Hebrew to them than English. Example, Yeshua for Jesus. Fulk responds, quote, seeing the most improper names of the Old Testament were unknown to the people before the scripture was read in English, it was better to utter them according to the truth of their particular pronunciation in Hebrew, rather than after the common corruption which they had received in the Greek and Latin tongues. Brake concludes from his discussion of the Martin-Fulk controversy by suggesting that Fulk's efforts backfired in the following manner. He says, quote, "The strategy employed by Fulk clearly backfired. It is Fulk's intention that his rather inane and ad hominem arguments would destroy the credibility of the Rheims. Instead, the interest in the Rheims New Testament increased and ultimately influenced the Protestant King James Version." So, let me tell you what he's saying there. The more he kicks and screams and raises a fuss, the more attention he's drawing to what? The Rheims. That's what Brake's saying. That's his opinion. He could be right, it could be wrong, we could probably debate whether it's right or wrong, but it is an interesting point. Okay? I think that, and this is a point that I've had to kind of come to terms with in a different way here recently, okay? As some of you guys know, there's controversies right now that started back in November about the judgment seat of Christ and about the little flock and about a lot of things, right, that have now degenerated into, you know, now there's a difference between the body of Christ in Acts and the body of Christ after Acts, and the gospel of Christ during Acts and the gospel of Christ after Acts, and people are, you know, going about all these things, right? So one of the things that you have to ask yourself and all that is, at what point, if I continue to respond to this, at what point am I just continuing to just, you know, blow air on that fire? There's a fine line between responding in a responsible way to error, and then you respond so much, so long, that you just stoke the thing going, right? What Brake is saying is kind of, when Folk reacts the way that he did, and he publishes all of this stuff, including this edition that we have up here, that what he's functionally doing is drawing more attention to the Reams than the Reams might have otherwise had, and thereby giving it more influence than it might have otherwise what? Had. Now, you could debate that point, no doubt. Okay? Any questions or comments before we get to the last point? I was so hoping I would find one of these, because I wanted to really look at it. But I've at least found this picture, which shows you what the document was. Okay. Any questions or comments?
If I was an English person reading the Bible for the first time and didn't know the Latin as, you know, how it translated, you're still doing that in your mind, whether you're reading it in the Latin and assume your English translation in your head, or so what's, did he have an argument with the words they chose to translate it into the English?
Oh, yeah. I mean, some of Folk's criticisms are legitimate. Because the Reims is, as I've showed you last two Sundays, it's thoroughly Roman Catholic. It talks about purgatory, the annotations, they talk about all, you know, all the Eucharist and all the stuff is clearly in there. And then some of their renderings, instead of repent, they translated do penance. You know, there's all these things in it. So Folk is right to criticize it. The issue is, did he go too far and thereby kick up so much dust around it that he gathered a bigger crowd to it than he otherwise would have? Okay? There's no doubt that there probably needed to be some sort of response by the Protestants to it. The question is, did he go too far and thereby draw more attention to it than he otherwise needed to? Okay? Now, again, that's a debated point, but I do, from the point of view of a Protestant reading the Reams, yes, there were definitely things in the Reams that they would have objected to doctrinally, on doctrinal grounds. Okay? Answer your question? Any other questions? Okay, so Reams influences the King James. So this is our last point, okay? And this is where, again, you know, we just got to be... We've got to be straight about these things. Robert Barker was the Queen's printer in 1589. So when you look at this here, he printed at London by the deputies of Christopher Barker, printer to the Queen's most excellent majesty. Okay? So Robert Barker is the Queen's printer, and he prints this edition. Okay? So let's go on. Robert Barker was the Queen's printer in 1589, who published Folk's Reims Bishop's Interlinear, which is this Bible right here that I have on the screen. Okay. He also served as the King's printer. So when Elizabeth died in 1603 and James assumed the throne, Robert Barker became the official printer for King James also. Okay. He served as the King's printer in 1604 when King James sanctioned the production of what would become the King James Bible. In order to fulfill Archbishop Bancroft's request that the translators follow the bishops as their base text, Barker provided 40 unbound copies of a 1602 bishop's Bible. As the printer of both editions, there is no doubt that the King James translators were aware of Folk's interlinear edition. Now, here's what I'm saying. Who printed this Bible from 1589? Robert Barker. Who printed the 40 unbound copies of the bishop's Bible that were given to the translators to do their work? Barker. There's no way that the King James translators were not aware of this Reims bishop's interlinear. You following me so far?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, next point. Many observers believe that it was Fulk's Reims Bishop's Interlinear that placed the Reims New Testament into the consciousness of the King James translators. Dr. David Daniel quotes the work of Darlow, Mole, and Herbert on this point in The Bible in English, Its History and Influence, quote, "The counterblast to Martin by printing the Reims text in full side by side with the bishop's version," so that's this edition right here again, okay, "secured for the former," that would be the Reims, "a publicity which it would not otherwise have obtained, and was indirectly responsible for the marked influence which Reims exerted on the Bible of 1611. Now, is everybody following what he's saying? Let me try to explain it, so in case you're not. This is the bishop's Bible here on the right. Rule number one said that they were to follow the bishops unless the truth of the original said otherwise, right? I'll show you this next week. Do Reimish words show up in the King James Bible? Well, why do you think that might be? Is there a comparative edition side by side with the bishops and the Reims?
Yes.
Hello? So, do you think they looked at this when they sat down to translate? Because this is the base text they're supposed to use right next to a what? Reims. And if the King James translators were as scholarly as everybody, which I believe they were, and all the King James advocates want us, you know, talk so much about, you can't convince me for a second that they didn't know about this edition and look at it. Okay? Is everybody with me so far? Following the above citation, Dr. Daniel offers the following commentary, quote, "That may be so. Perhaps without Fulk's parallel testaments, the Reims version would have been ignored, as eventually Travner's was of 1539, which incidentally had three times the number of editions the Reims achieved." So, Travner's was printed in three more editions than the Reims, and yet his edition is seemingly completely ignored by the King James translators. Whether Fulk guaranteed the presence of Reims in the King James is a more open question. The standard, an exhaustive study, is that by Carleton, which we'll talk about next Sunday. He appears to have shown great dependence by King James's workers on the choice of vocabulary and phrase, but his vision was limited. Recently, Dr. Lawrence M. Vance released Chapter 4. Now, I showed you this a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to show you again. Okay. Dr. Vance released Chapter 4 of his book, The Text of the King James Bible. Recently, Dr. Vance released Chapter 4 of the Reims New Testament, the authorized version of his larger work, The Text of the King James Bible. As the title suggests, this chapter covers the impact of the Reims New Testament on the King James Bible. Dr. Vance states the following regarding Fulk's interlinear. He says, quote, "In this work of over 1,000 pages, Fulk replied to the numerous end-of-chapter annotations found in the Reims New Testament. The text of the Reims New Testament is given in Roman type on the left," so that's here, Roman type on the left, on the left side of the page, in parallel with the text of the bishops in italics type on the right. So here's the bishops in italics. After each parallel chapter are reproduced the annotations of the Reims and the computation of Fulk. The unintended consequences of this work was that the people became more familiar with the Reims New Testament than they would otherwise have been. Fulk's work was printed in 1601, 1617, and 1633. So, we have now, across a fairly wide spectrum of folks who have analyzed this, who have said that this interlinear put the Reims into a greater circle of awareness than it otherwise would have had this edition not been printed. Okay? So, In the next study, we will endeavor to ascertain the Ream's influence on the King James Bible translators. So we have a couple minutes if anybody has any questions.
One question and comment. Comment, it would seem if they did indeed, which it makes total sense that they would, use the side-by-side comparison, it would have been a more objective approach to arriving at the appropriate translation, you know, in 1611. Just given the fact that you have those side-by-side, you have them both available there for consideration, and then, you know, making the determination that which is the best translation or you know, verbiage to use for that.
So I don't want to give the wrong impression, okay? Is this the only thing they looked at?
Probably not.
Not at all, not even close. They looked at Geneva, they looked at the Great Bible, they looked at everything they could look at, not only in English, but also in French and Dutch and other languages, in Greek and Latin, I mean, and they say in the preface all the different stuff that they looked at. They looked at the commentators, they looked at everything. But this particular document made it very easy for them to look at the base text they were assigned to revise, in parallel column with a Ream's New Testament. So when we see word choices showing up in a Ream's, I'm sorry, showing up in the King James Bible that were the word choices that the Ream's provided, well, it's not very hard to figure out where they might have encountered that particular word or reading, because they're looking at the readings and everything they could find. Okay? I don't know if I'm answering your question,
but the question I had was, going back to Beza, is there any documentation? You said there's kind of a legend as it relates to, is there any reason why or known reason why Beza would have passed the buck on that? Like a political hot potato or just, you know, passing the torch? I mean,
so you're referring to what I said earlier about Queen Elizabeth allegedly reaching out to Beza to refute Gregory Martin's Ream's New Testament.
Yeah.
I'm saying it that way for the benefit of somebody who might be listening now who wasn't earlier, okay? So, I've tried to find stuff on that. I'm not saying it's not there. If it is there, I haven't been able to find it. So, for me, it's one of those things that's kind of like, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't. And I'd be perfectly happy to find out and stand corrected if I need to correct I want to know. Let's say that appeal was made and turned down. We would have no reason for knowing why it was turned down if we can't really even substantiate that it was ever made. What we do know is three Englishmen, most notably Fulk, took pen to paper to refute the Ream's New Testament and Martin's other stuff. We do know that because, well, here's the stuff. Okay. Anything else?
Can you compare these versions side by side? Are they identical for the most part, and certain words are the problem in the translation, or is it the text is totally different?
Well, I mean, first of all, to fully answer that question, you'd have to fully collate the entire thing. So you will find instances where they are very similar. You know, that might even be verse, two, three, four, five verses in a row, or they might even be nearly identical. But then you're going to encounter places where the readings are substantially different and differ substantively. So the only way to know that, Bart, would be to do a thorough collation and statistically count all the variants.
Is it close to like what the King James versus the NIV is, or the critical translation differences or deletions?
So are you saying are they close to each other in terms of?
Yeah, the original text. I mean, as it's translated, are they similar enough that you can almost interchange?
I'll say it this way. In terms of the verses included and phrases in the verses, they are textually similar. So The Reams has Mark 16:9-20. The Reams has the woman taken in adultery. The Reams has like 16 or 17 verses that are left out or called into question by the critical text in modern versions as far as whether or not they should really be in the text, right? The Reams has all of those verses. The problem with it is the problem with the Reams isn't so much that it's leaving verses out. The problem is that in the verses that are consequential to Catholic doctrine, they translate them to clearly favor Catholicism, the Catholic interpretation. That is the main problem with it. And then they reinforce that Catholic doctrine interpretation in the annotations at the end of the chapter, like I showed you last week, right? So we could look at that. Here's the Reams New Testament again. And we looked last Sunday at all these annotations, right? These annotations in the Reams are thoroughly Catholic. So the Reams is a mixed bag. Textually, the Reams has a ton of the stuff in it that the critical text and modern versions call into question or leave out. Which is a fascinating point, right? Because isn't the Reams supposed to be wholly bad? So it is on one hand, but it's not. And it shows that even these disputed readings in the critical text in the modern version were not disputed by really anyone, Catholic or Protestant, until the 19th century. Now that is a fascinating thing to consider. Okay? So the Catholics and the Protestants can argue back here about how to translate this or that based upon their doctrine or whatever, but they're not really, and they're arguing about, well, Latin versus Hebrew and Greek, but they're really not arguing about whether that verse should be there or shouldn't be there. Okay? At a time, by the way, when in the Library of the Vatican is Codex Vaticanus, that leaves Mark 16, end of Mark 16, out. Yet none of that is even being discussed by the Roman Catholics at that time because they didn't even think that document mattered worth a hill of beans. Because they had what? They had the Vulgate. And is the Vulgate textually similar to the Greek and the Hebrew, especially the Greek and the New Testament, in terms of what it includes? Okay? Alright, we gotta quit though. Somehow we always end up, I always think we're finishing early, but we always end up going past time. Alright, anyway, thanks for your attention. We'll see you next week. Next week we'll talk about the specific examples of the Reams influencing the King James.